Well, good morning, everyone. We get the clock up here front and center. It's an important tool for preachers. This morning, we're going to continue in our current series. We are going through the book of Galatians. We were going through the Old Testament, and then we stopped and went to take a break for several weeks, couple months. And so we started a series going through the book of Galatians and basically doing it a little differently than we normally do. And that is that we are kind of trying to take whole chapters at a time. I call it a 10,000-foot view of Scripture, where we usually zero in on detail. We're trying to go through like a broad chapter in one setting. Well, we did well. I did well on chapter one, got through a whole chapter in 1 week. But in chapter two, I just couldn't do it. And so we stopped after verse 16. And we are going to finish those last five verses of chapter two this morning. And I also want to then go into pull one phrase out and go into detail about that one phrase. And so I want to just kind of begin and set this up again. I don't want to do much review, and I hate that because I feel like I'm preaching out of context for some of you if you weren't here, but I just don't have time to do it. But the whole book of Galatians is really about one thing, and it's about the idea that after Paul and Barnabas planted the churches in Galatia, a region in Asia Minor, many churches, after they planted these churches and left, people, Judaizers of the circumcision group, you read this in Scripture, came in behind them and started undermining the gospel that Paul preached, the exact way that people must be saved. And so these men came in, and what they did is they perverted the gospel by adding to it. And if you add anything to the message of the cross, you have no gospel. And so this whole book of Galatians, Paul he uses the strongest language you will find probably, at least in the New Testament. And he uses very harsh words. And in chapter one, he basically says, if anybody preaches any other gospel, even if I come back and preach a different gospel, if the angels in heaven come and preach a different gospel, let them be anathema. Let them be damned to hell. And so he's using strong language, and he's defending the gospel. And what he does for the first chapter and a half is he defends himself, where he got the gospel. We go into chapter two, and he transitions, and he starts attacking the people who are perverting the gospel. And then he starts defending the gospel. And we're right in this transition, but I want to kind of begin with this whole idea because of what we're going to do this morning. There are three ways that Satan attacks the gospel. And you could say attacks the kingdom of God, attacks the church. Three ways. Maybe there are more, but there are three basic ones. And we've covered a couple of them. First of all, he directly opposes it. And when Paul and Barnabas went in, Acts 13 and Acts 14, they went in with the gospel. Satan opposed them. In one city, Paul got stoned and was left for dead. They drug him out of the city and they left him. And the disciples gathered around him, and then he got up and walked off. And so Satan directly opposes the gospel with persecution, with force. We haven't seen that explicitly in our country. Seems like it's getting there. Satan is directly opposing the gospel. That's one way. The second way that he does it is he perverts the gospel. And I use the illustration, if you park a car, I use this too many times, you park your car at Walmart and you go inside, and when you come back out, somebody has parked every single car in the parking lot looks like yours. And it would take a little bit to go out and figure out, because I don't remember where I park. You would have to start looking in the windows. I don't remember my tags. You would have to figure out which one is mine. And that's how Satan does it, because he can't actually affect the gospel, the message of the cross of Christ. He can't deal with it, but he can park other similar gospels right next to it and deceive people into taking some other path. Jesus said, broad is the path, wide is the way that leads to destruction. And the path that leads to life is narrow, and it's very distinct. And so that's the second way that Satan uses to oppose the gospel. But there's a third way, and we haven't really talked about this. And the third way is that he comes in and he plants false believers, false brothers into churches. And you see this. If you've been paying attention to Christian news lately, we have. There are people coming out. Joshua Harris, came out. There was a Hillsong worship leader that came out in the last couple weeks and denounced their faith and said, "I'm no longer a believer." And so what these were false brothers in the church. We have this in Matthew 13 where a man goes out and plants good seed in his field. But then at night when everybody's sleeping, an enemy comes and plants bad seed in the field. And you can't even tell which is which, the wheat from the tares. You can't tell them apart till they grow up and bear fruit. And so we know that this is how Satan works. He plants bad seed inside the church. Now, I'm not trying to attack people. Here's the thing, and let's just be frank. We don't know who's who. And Paul doesn't know who's who all the time. But this is one of the things he goes into in Galatians 2, is he goes after the false brothers. And so I want to, this is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at the last five verses of chapter 2 and kind of dissect them. And then for most of this morning, I want to play on one phrase in chapter 20. Take one phrase out, and I want to paint a picture and say, this is what a real true believer looks like. And this is important. And let me say this. There's sometimes it bothers me because when I preach some messages like this, I get people that start checking themselves, challenging themselves, and questioning, am I really truly saved? Am I really a believer? And there's a part of me that hates that. I don't want to make you doubt your faith. But on the other hand, the Bible definitely talks about 2 Corinthians 13 different times to test yourself, to see if you're in the faith. To if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. And so it is important for us to take Scripture. And in some ways, Scripture acts like the cover. And I used this illustration the other day with Kimber. Scripture acts like the cover of the picture of a jigsaw puzzle. And I want you to imagine if you were putting together a 1,000-piece, 2,000-piece, whatever they are, puzzle, and you had no picture to look at. You have no idea of what it's supposed to be when you finish. It would be a mess. It would be incredibly difficult. But Scripture, part of its purpose is to give us that picture on the cover so that we understand as God is building you, as you are a person who is living by faith, this is what a life that lives by faith looks like. And so that's part of what we're going to do this morning. I want to give you six things this morning at the end, six things that this is what a life that is lived by faith in the Son of God looks like. And so kind of two halves. I want to look at the five verses and finish the chapter, and then I want to give you these six things that play off of one phrase. And so here's what Paul does. He says, this issue arose among some, because some false brothers. And so he's going after those who came in that were false believers. And he doesn't know who they all are, but now he knows it by the fruit. It came because some false brothers had come in under false pretenses to spy on our freedom in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. And so this is what the book of Galatians is. And this chapter 2, Paul starts his transition where he is going to identify the truth of the gospel, the details of the gospel, so that we have the right gospel, so that we're on the correct path to be able to be saved by God, because false gospels lead us nowhere. And so I'm going to go into, start with verse 15, but before I do, pray with me. Lord, I thank you. I praise you for your word. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the truth of your gospel. I thank you that because of your word, we can understand who we are in Christ. We can understand what you have done for us. We understand salvation. And Lord, we take a moment. We are just completely humbled. We are just blown away. We have no worthiness, no righteousness of our own, no standing. Lord, we are separated from you, but you bridged that gap. You did it. You initiated. You came and you saved us. And so I praise you for that. We praise you for that. We thank you. We love you. Thank you for the love, the incredible love that a God would lower himself to become like us, and then even farther, to die a humiliating, suffering death on our behalf. And so we praise you. And I pray, Lord, that as I preach, my inadequacies wouldn't hinder your Spirit's power from communicating the truth of the gospel. And from that, Lord, the truth of who you created us to be in you. How what it looks like to walk by faith in you. Thank you, Lord. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to kind of start in verse 15, and I know this is kind of in the middle of the chapter. This is actually Paul speaking to Peter, okay? Paul goes after Peter because this is where Paul corrects Peter, this embarrassing thing. And so Peter, he was this hypocrite, and I won't go into the detail. You can go back and listen to last week or read it yourself. But Paul is speaking to Peter, and he's starting to set the gospel up, because we don't know, it's hard for us to identify who's real and who's fake. The one thing you can do is you can identify the true gospel. And that's what Paul's going to do. He's going to take the next four chapters and he's going to spell out the details of the true gospel. And he says this, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners," end quote, "know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." You remember the Judaizers came in and they said, "We agree with Paul's gospel that you must put faith in Christ, that he died for our sins. He is the Passover lamb that died in our place. We agree with all that. It's just, but you must also add some of the Jewish laws. You must be circumcised. You must observe some of the food and the feast and those days. You must observe these things." But Paul's gospel was, no, you are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And so he goes on. "So we too have believed in Christ. We too have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Now, this is really clear. But Paul, he enters in this whole discussion. We looked at this 2 weeks ago, the word justified. And that this is the bottom line. We are sinners. We're separated from God. We have indictments of sin against us. And God is holy. And there is no path. There's no fellowship between us and God. But being justified means there is now no condemnation. And we are now one in Christ. We are fellowshipping with God because he has justified us. And Paul brings this out. And he makes it really clear about the gospel. He makes this super clear. We are not justified by works of the law. And then he says again, not by works of the law. And if two times isn't enough, the third time, by works of the law, no one will be justified. And so then we ask, how then can we be justified? And he says this very clearly, by faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith in Christ. And this is the gospel. And there is disagreement whether Paul is talking about Jewish law or if he's talking about any works. And I think if you take all of Scripture, it's very plain that God does not look at our deeds, any of our righteous deeds, anything that I do, and say, you deserve any kind of merit with me. But I am justified alone by Christ alone through faith. And so Paul makes this clear in Romans 4. "Now the wages of the worker are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation." When your boss pays you, that is not a gift to you. Your boss's grace to you. But that is an obligation, Paul is saying. Verse 5, "However, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." My faith in Christ and what he did on the cross, God looks at my faith and says, "I will credit you. I will count to your account perfect righteousness so that you and I are in perfect fellowship from now on." So we want to go on. That is where we ended 2 weeks ago. And I want to go on, verse 17, and just kind of go verse by verse and explain it. It's really, to be honest, kind of confusing. But Paul is arguing his case. And he still, I think, many people think the quotation marks ended at the end of 16, But most of us, in this version, keeps the quotation marks to the end of the chapter. Paul's still speaking to Peter. He's still making his argument to Peter. He says, "But if, while we seek to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, does that make Christ a minister of sin?" This is what he's saying. Because the Judaizers are saying, Paul's gospel is too easy. Paul's gospel has no mechanism against sin. You're saying people can be sinners and be saved strictly by faith. You aren't even addressing sin. Our gospel addresses sin. You must also follow the law. And so they were accusing Paul of being okay with sin. And so Paul is saying, if we seek to be justified in Christ alone, we ourselves are found to be sinners, does this make Christ a minister of sin? Does this mean Christ is okay with sin? If we're only justified by faith and not by works, is God okay with our sin? Is that okay? And he answers his own question. He says, certainly not. He talks about this in Romans 6 as well. And then he goes on. He says, if I rebuild what I have already torn down, I prove myself to be a lawbreaker. This is confusing, but what he's saying, I have already torn down the law. We are not under the law. We are under grace. And if I rebuild what I already tore down, I'm the sinner. I'm the lawbreaker. In fact, he's probably pointing at them. You guys are the problem. You are the lawbreakers because you're reinstituting the law. I've torn it down. Don't bring it back up. That's what makes you a sinner. It's not the other way. And then he goes on and he says this profound verse. For through the law I died. And I kept it right there because you could take this as a full thought. For through the law I died. And what this means is the law, and this is God's moral law, his ceremonial law, his sacrificial law, all those laws, all the things that God demands of us to be perfect and holy, that condemns me. It condemns you because none of us have done it perfectly. We cannot follow the law perfectly. And we must look, someone taught me this years ago, look at the law as a plate of glass. It's not individual. And if you break the plate of glass at any point, you shatter the law. You break one law, you shatter all of the law. It's all gone. And so we stand condemned by the law. The law demands that I die in just penalty for breaking the law. And he goes on, he says, let me go back. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. In fact, this is a beautiful thing. The law condemns me to death, so good. Now I've died, and now death sets me free from the law. Now, Paul uses an argument in Romans 7. He uses an argument from marriage. And we know this, and he uses this. He says, if two people are married and one dies, then the other is set free from the law of marriage. It's death that sets us free from that law. And so the law of God, through the law, I died. And now that I'm dead, I'm now free of the law. Death was a condemnation, but death also set me free. And this brings up an important point. Well, how do you die and not die? That's the issue. How do you die and not die? I was thinking about this week. Just imagine if you were, if you had broken the laws in this country over and over again. You have all kinds of indictments against you. You have all kinds of charges against you. Imagine the solution to that, and I'm just thinking my criminal mind here. The solution to that is to fake your own death and have everyone believe that you died, and that wipes out all the charges. All the indictments against you are wiped out, but you faked your death. So now you can go free and you can live with no charges against you. You are in, and this is the picture of the gospel. This is what is so incredibly beautiful. We are in God's witness protection program. We have, in one way we have died because this is what we need. We need a way to die and yet not die. We need to be able to have a death counted to our account and yet we go on living. And that is what the gospel is. And that is what he's talking. So we have this incredible new verse. Verse 20, Galatians 2:20. Mark it down. Where Paul brings out the gospel. And this is the beauty of the gospel. God's witness protection program. We've died and yet not died. And he says this. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. I heard a story of a guy traveling in Israel, and they were there where it is taught that Christ died. And the guide asked, he asked for a show of hands for anybody who's been here before. And one man raised his hand, and his wife, like, loudly said, "No, you haven't." He said, "I was here 2,000 years ago when my Savior died on this cross." When Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago, God put you there. You, and I used to take that cross off the wall, and Christ is on one side, there's another side. And I was there with him. And Paul is saying, this is the truth of the gospel. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. He's saying, I'm not going to set aside God's grace, for if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died for nothing. If I can do anything to add to what Christ did, this unbelievable act, he's God, and he reduces himself to man, and he comes down and walks among men, and he allows them to beat him, to strip him naked and put him on a cross in the worst death possible. If I, by my working and keeping the law, can add anything, then he died for no reason at all. If there was any other way for men to be saved, don't you think that God the Father would have instituted that instead of this? And he's saying that is setting aside the grace of God. Now, we're at the end of chapter 2. And I want to go back and focus the rest of our time on verse 20. And I want to look at one phrase. And we're going to dissect this a little more because this is an incredible verse. It's so much truth here. And we're going to look at it. But I want to pay attention to this one phrase because I think this phrase appropriates the whole verse to us. I live by faith. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Now, I want to look at that. And I would say this to you, and we've talked about this before. This is what marks a believer. If you want to separate true believers from false believers, true believers live by faith. They're not only justified and saved by faith, we are, but Paul's saying, I live by faith in the Son of God. I walk, I navigate, I move through this earth by faith in the Son of God. This is what people of faith are different. People of faith are separated from the world. They think differently. They see things differently. They operate differently. They're motivated differently. They have a different set of values. And so I want to dissect that. And this morning, I want to paint a picture. This is a picture on the cover of the puzzle. And I want to paint this picture of what it means to live by faith. And you can compare this to your life and see, is this you? And so I want to ask this question. What is meant by we live by faith? This is a phrase that's found all over. Habakkuk 2. My righteous one will live by faith. Paul uses it in Romans 1. The righteous will live by faith. He uses it in Galatians 3, the next chapter, next week. The righteous will live by faith. Hebrews 10, the writer of Hebrews uses it. My righteous one will live by faith. Over and over, we live by faith. And we know this. That's what it is to be a believer. But what does that mean? What does that mean to live by faith? People have different ways of looking at it. I want to give you six this morning, most of which come right out of Galatians 2:20. I want to give you six ways to look at this. Here's the very first one. Faith, what happened? Faith has an object. And this is super important. If I live by faith, my faith has an object to it. Faith is not some power or ability that we possess. And this is what gets perverted, I think, so often in our minds. And there are scriptures that kind of make us think that this way, that my faith, living by faith, is some power or ability that I have. I have this ability to do things and control things with my faith. It's a muscle that I have, and I possess it, and I control it. But that is not what the scriptures actually teach. Faith, we have faith in Christ. This is what it says. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in Christ. And so the first thing that I want to give you this morning is, let me go back, is that when we live by faith, the whole idea of by faith is me putting off of me. I'm offloading any faith or reliance or trust on me. And it has to go on something else. We talked about this last week with the chair illustration. People use this all the time. Salvation is by faith. If Christ is the chair, then me accepting his payment on the cross by faith is me sitting. I have the faith to sit on that chair. That chair will hold me up. But my faith isn't what holds me up. The chair holds me up. My faith, I'm not technically saved by faith. I'm saved by Christ through faith. He is the one. And so walking by faith, living by faith means my faith has an object. Christ is, he is my hope. I have offloaded any dependence on me, any reliance on me, anything that I can bring, I have offloaded and I have placed it on him because he saved me. And if you've been here in the last year or two, this is a realization in my own life that has been just huge. I mean, it has been eye-opening that I didn't do anything. He did it. He saved me. And I'm speaking with emotion because it's true. And so my faith, living by faith, doesn't mean I'm living by my faith, my ability, or something I have. I'm living in total dependence of him, of what he has done. That's what it means to live by faith. It's not mine. It's him. And in Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah makes this distinction. This is what trust and faith really is. It's an offloading onto another. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, who makes the flesh his strength and turns his heart from the Lord. He will be like a shrub in the desert. He will not see when prosperity comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert in a salt land where no one lives. Cursed is a man who trusts in mankind. Anybody who trusts in themselves or another person, cursed is that person. Then he contrasts it to this. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the waters that sends out its roots toward the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It will not worry in a year of drought or cease to produce fruit. Reminds me of what Keith wrote this morning in Psalms 1. Same thing. And so faith and trust, it's not faith in faith. And it's not faith in anything about me. But it's an offloading. I do not trust in me. We trust in Christ. So that's the first one. Faith as an object. Here's the second one. Faith is living in God's reality. It is living in his reality, not ours. And this is super important. And we know this, but I want to beat this drum a little bit because we need to hear this. Faith is, it is living out what God says is true, not what my five senses say is true, not what I feel is true, not what I think is true, but living in God's reality. And I would add this morning, and I want to talk about this. Faith is about the doctrine of imputation. Big word, and you hear it used here. The idea of imputation, that God has imputed. And the doctrine of imputation is really twofold. There's three, but let me give you two this morning, really big. Even though it's a little big, I'm going to broaden it, but really big. That God has imputed my sin to Christ. He has credited Christ with my sin, and he has imputed Christ's righteousness to me. And we've had that, as Harold used to say, God cooked the books. And he swapped those things. And so I want to first read you Romans 4, kind of where we get this idea of imputation. And just read a few verses from Romans 4, which has the word, if you have a King James, has the word many times. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has discovered? If Abraham was indeed justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the wages of a worker are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. And three times we have the idea of faith is credited to us as righteousness. God's grace, he imputes righteousness to you and I. And the chapter goes on and uses it many times. And so I want to give you this illustration. I used this before. We all believe in the doctrine of imputation. We do. And so what I'm trying to get you to do is transfer the faith that you have in the U.S. government over to God this morning. So let me give you, I used this illustration before. I have a $100 bill. And $100, you can see it. $100 bill. I thought about using a 20, but I thought 100 was more impressive. I at least have this much in savings. So I have a $100 bill. Now, this paper is worth what? What's the ink in the paper worth? Is it? See, that's higher than I thought, but we'll go with it. 17. Alex knows everything. 17 cents. But we all know that the U.S. government has imputed to this piece of paper the value of $100. That's really technically worth 17 cents. But there is a value. There is a buying value, a buying power that has been imputed strictly by faith. And all of us agree. I mean, there isn't a person here, if I offered this to you, would say, nah, it's only worth 17 cents. Because there is a value of $100 imputed to this dollar bill, to this piece of paper. And we trust that by faith. Well, let me go a step further. Well, it used to be, and I might have my details so somebody can correct me, but it used to be 100 years ago or so, it got changed, that the U.S. government, it's like, how can a piece of paper be worth anything just because somebody says it is? Well, it used to be that the government would put back $1 of gold for every $1 that's on the paper. That's how it used to be. Now, somewhere, I don't know where, 100 years ago or so, somebody took that off, that gold standard off. But it used to be that $1 of gold was put back. So this paper was worth a dollar because it represented that $1. For every dollar that's out on paper, there was a dollar of gold. Am I right? Now, somebody wiped that out. And do you realize that now we totally believe on faith that this is worth $100? There is nothing holding this up. I mean, probably someday it'll fall like a house of cards, probably, because it is strictly by faith. Now, God has imputed certain things. He has called into being things which are not, the Bible says. He just says, this is how they are. But unlike the U.S. government, there is a backing to it. He is a just God, and there is gold behind it. There is an act behind it that backs up the doctrine of imputation. When God says you are this because he has made it so, and it's behind the scenes maybe that you cannot see, and we take it by faith. And so I want to go back to this verse, Galatians 2:20, and I want to show you what God has imputed. And this is the righteous living by faith. Believe what this verse says. I have been crucified with Christ. God has said, you have been crucified with Christ. We need some kind of death to pay the death we need to pay for sin that doesn't actually kill us. This is it. And God said, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, I have imputed that you were there. I have imputed that death to you. I've counted that death to your account. I've credited that death to your account. And you have been imputed with the death. And so I ask you, I would just say, the righteous who live by faith live in this reality that Christ has died for me. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take two goats. They would kill the one goat as a payment for sin. And on the other goat, the high priest would lay his hand and he would impute the sins of all the people onto that goat. Impute the sins onto the goat. And then they would release that scapegoat into the wilderness, and all the people would watch their sins go away from them. God takes their sins away. And it's all the doctrine of imputation, and that was all a foreshadow of what is in Christ. And in Christ, there's a gold standard. There's a real death behind the death that I have been imputed. And it's incredible. And so I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The me that was born 57 years ago no longer lives. That flesh, no, he no longer lives in God's eyes. He doesn't see that man. But Christ lives in me. Now, this is stunning. God, this is real. If you want proof this is real, when Saul was persecuting the church, And Jesus appeared to him on the road of Damascus. What was the first thing Jesus said to him? He said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul was persecuting believers. And Jesus took that personally. He said, "You're persecuting me. You and I, we've been crucified with Christ. We no longer live. We walk around on this earth. Christ lives in us. We are living out his life. When I offend you and sin against you, I'm sinning against Christ." Do you imagine what would happen in the church if we believed that reality? That is incredible. That alone would change the church. Christ lives in us. You're living out his life. Not your own, his. The life I live in the body. So I died, but I'm still living a life in the body. That is Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is a truth, a reality that I believe, that I live in. I want to go back, keep going. If I don't keep going, I won't get done. Number three, what is meant by we live by faith? Faith rightly orders love. And these next couple, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on, even though I'd love to. Faith rightly orders love. Faith causes us to love created things properly. This is what it means to live by faith. Here's the reality. When it says, in fact, let me go back here. It says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. When I am saved, I understand that God loves me. And I understand that by faith. And by faith, I understand what it is to be loved perfectly, and it changes everything. And all of a sudden, the greatest commandment is love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. That comes into clear focus. In fact, walking by faith literally means, let me go to 1 John 4. He says an interesting thing in this chapter on love. He says, we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. As I believe how God loved me, that he gave his only son to die on a cross on my behalf for me, that changes my life. And all of a sudden, for Christ, love compels us. This is how we're energized. His love energizes us, motivates us, compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And so, walking by faith, I understand very first how much God has loved me. I understand that by faith. I know and believe the love that God has for me. And all of a sudden, that puts my life in order of the things that I love. And let me explain. This is why Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his mother, father, brother, sister, wife, all these things, he's not worthy of me. If anybody wants to follow me, and if anyone loves their father, mother, son, daughter more than me, they are not worthy of me or the kingdom. And it's because walking by faith all of a sudden rightly orders. I learn to love created things the way they were properly meant to be loved. I learn to love my wife the way that God ordained me to love. I love my kids. I love my pets, my hobbies, my possessions, all of these things. Walking by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Here's one way to look at it. True faith rightly orders those loves in my life. Let me go on. Number three, faith is our sight. And I'm not going to spend any time on this really, because we kind of know this one. Faith is God's truth. Faith in God's truth is the spiritual eyes of the believer. We see this. Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he says the eyes are the lamp of the body. If the eyes are good, the whole body's full of light. If the eyes are bad, the whole body's full of darkness. Then we see all through Scripture that we have this. God speaks in terms of a different set of eyes. 2 Corinthians 4, we are to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. How do you do that? Ephesians 1, Paul prayed that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. And it goes on. And so we navigate through this world by faith in God's truth. And I could spend a lot more time on that, but I won't. Let me give you the fifth one. Faith is power. And I want to spend just a little bit of time here. Walking by faith means that faith is my power. Now, faith is the engine that powers us to obedience. I've tried to explain this, And I don't know how many times it makes sense, but Lord has given me great revelation in these things. In terms of I'm understanding things that I never understood. And so I want to give you, I've created a slide to help you. As you read through the scriptures, here's a picture of a Bible. You will come across two things. Ooh, man. Okay, that messed up. My slide's messed up. But anyway, law and gospel. So there are, you can take all the scriptures and you can divide them into two things. Law and gospel. Now, people use different words for this, imperatives or indicatives. Anyway, let's narrow it down. It's what we must do, and it's who God is and what he has done. My slide messed up between my computer and the church computer somehow. I should have checked this. And so you can divide all of Scripture between what we do and what God has done. Law and gospel. On the one side, man, I had a beautiful slide put together and it's not working out. This side is what we do. This side is what God did. This side we obey. This side we believe. Let's get that slide. Okay. Sorry. I usually check, and the one Sunday I didn't check, it messed up. Let me explain this. Faith is what we believe, what you know and believe is the power in your life. We, in our flesh, love to care about what we are to do. I did this the other day with my wife. I went up to her and I said, when do we need to leave? We're going to go somewhere that evening. And so I said, when do we need to leave? And she started going, my wife's into details. And so she started in on the details. Well, we have to be at this place at this time, and then we got to drop this off, and then we got to do, and I said, no. Don't tell me any of those things. Just tell me, when do I need to be ready to leave? That's all I want to know. Tell me what to do. And we as believers, let me tell you this. 90% of sermons are all about what you are to do. And we love that. My flesh loves that. We come to church and we want to be told, I don't want to know things. I just want to be told, what do I need to do to be saved? That's all. That's all I want to know. And 90% of sermons that you listen to are all about what people are to do. They're called practical and relevant. I've made fun of this before. Let me tell you, the power in your life to persevere, to obey, to walk with the Lord is not found in what you do or what you can do. It's found in what you are to know and believe. Know about who God is and believe. You've been granted everything you need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him, not through what we do for Him. Through our knowledge of Him. And your faith in your life comes from what you are, what you believe. That's where the power comes from, not from what you do. I found this, I stole this from somebody, I thought this was really good. We are not purpose-driven, we are promise-driven. Purpose has to do with what we do, it has to do with the law. We are promise-driven people. And so I want to do this. Four reasons why faith is power. This won't take long. Four reasons why faith, and I'm trying to convince people that as you read and you study and you understand and you become a disciple of Christ, that is where your power is. It's not in the tell me what to do. It's not how I treat my wife. Just tell me where I have to be at a certain time. That's all I want to know. I don't want to know things I don't need to know. But as a believer, your power comes from knowing and believing who God is and what He did for you. Let me give you four reasons why faith is power. Faith is the only path for true heart change. It's the only way. It's the only thing that gets into the heart. Everything else is surface. Everything else is you just doing. Jesus said, make the tree good and the fruit will also be good. In fact, when God changes the root, that also changes the fruit. And the only way to be changed from the inside out is through faith in what Christ has done. Let me show you Ezekiel 36. I love this passage. I go to it all the time. I will also sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. This is God speaking, and this is conversion. When you were converted into a true believer, this is what happened internally to you. This is God. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. And watch this phrase, this last phrase. This last 2 weeks, I have been just captivated by this phrase. Watch this. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. and to carefully observe my ordinance. How do you obey? Out of your own efforts, you can't. Out of your own efforts, you won't. But God, with his Spirit in us, he causes us to walk in his statutes and to carefully observe my ordinance. That's where power comes from. That is the work that he does by faith. Let me go on. Second reason why faith has power. Faith is powerful because God's words are powerful. Faith is hearing and believing what God says. God's words alone are powerful. I was mesmerized by Isaiah 46 this week and Isaiah 48. Do you realize? I used to think the Bible says that God knows the end from the beginning, but it doesn't say that. I don't think. You can prove me wrong. I looked it up. You know what it does say? It says he declares the end from the beginning. That means he speaks it into being. He spoke creation into being. He sustains all things by the word of his power. By God's word, that's where power comes from. And faith is hearing what God says, believing it. And no wonder there is power in faith rather than in works. And so it is, and we see this all over the scripture. In the book of Revelation, I've talked, when they take the seals off of the scrolls which contain God's word, and it's like those words leak out. As soon as God's word is unsealed and it leaks out, it happens. Because when God speaks, whatever he says happens. He speaks it into being. Third reason is that faith leads to obedience that comes from a love relationship with Christ. When we, now faith is power in our life, and when we walk by faith because we aren't obeying out of our own efforts, out of our own motivation, out of to try to get a reward, but we are obeying because we love Christ. While we're not under the law, in a sense, the law matters to us. What God wants matters. We long to please him. The love of Christ compels us to live for him. We are powered not by our efforts, but by his love for us. And number four, here's very simple. We do what we believe. This is why faith has power. We do what we believe. We will act upon what we know or what we believe to be true. If you go to 1 Kings 3, I was reading this passage this week and this impressed me. 1 Kings 3 is Solomon and he's judging and they're talking about the wisdom of Solomon. Two women came to Solomon and you remember this, the story, it's amazing. The Bible actually says two prostitutes. So they live together in a house and the first woman came and she is seeking judgment, justice from Solomon. And she says, here's this other woman. We both had sons and they're like 3 days apart. And so during the night, this woman over here, she rolled over and laid on top of her son and her son died. And then this woman got up and she took her dead son and put her dead son on me and she took my live son and put it on her. And so this woman is coming to Solomon and saying, and they're both, these two women are arguing over the same baby. They both claim it's theirs. And so Solomon, he's like, it's almost like he's like, you say this baby's yours and you say, and then he says, bring me a sword. He said, what we'll do is we'll just cut the baby in half and we'll give half to each woman. And that exposed what is truly the true faith of each woman. Because the one woman said, go ahead and cut the baby in half. If I can't have him, then no one should have him. The other woman said, no, don't cut that baby. Give it to the other woman. And Solomon said, that's the mother. Why? Because what you truly believe comes out. What you truly believe, you will act on what you believe. This is why faith is power. Let me one more and we're done. What does it mean to live by faith? Number six, faith always looks to the future. Faith is all about living for the future while yet in the present. True believers who live by faith. Let me give you, we are not about now. Yes, we live in the present, but we are constantly obsessed with the future. True believers, we have everything to look forward to. Everything is in front of us. I want to just end by kind of sharing a little thing. Many of you know, I had a 20-year-old niece that died a week and a half ago, and funeral was last Sunday. And one of the things that people don't know about her, so they were twins, and you guys probably know this. They were twins. The first one died. They both had heart trouble, heart issues, and they knew they wouldn't live a full life. And the one niece died 4 years ago. She died at 15. The other one lived till last week. And what people don't know is that after Cheyenne died, the first one, 4 years ago, after she died, the surviving one was offered to have her name placed on a heart transplant list to receive a new heart. And her answer shocks me. And her answer said, I'm not going to do that. Why would I do that? I have a sister that's in heaven right now with Jesus. Why would I want to do that? Oh, that I had that kind of faith, that I would live like that. But that's what people who live by faith, that's how they think, is everything about my life is about future. Yes, we have children. Yes, we have things that are here now. Yes, I'm not saying we should hate living. It's not that. But people who live by faith are obsessed with what God has in the future. And it's all good. I look at this world and you read the news and you can get depressed. I'm quite frankly looking forward to it. As weird as that is, you guys know I always think how great it'll be when we have a church and no electricity and we have to meet by candlelight. I always think that's romantic somehow. I think that's great. Not romantic, sorry, cut that. I think that's cool. I want to do that. It's like the underground church. Anyway, we own the future. Not because we, but because God has decreed it. It is all about the future. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Lord, I praise you. Thank you. Pray that you can take my measly words this morning and you would take your word and you would make them powerful. Lord, we want to live by faith. Sometimes it's hard to understand what that means. I pray that this morning we put a little bit of a picture to that. I pray that each one of us walks away with 1, 2, 3 things of what it means to follow you by faith, to live by faith. You have justified us perfectly before your throne by faith. We can enter judgment with no fear. We can stand before you with confidence. Not that is in us. We're nothing. But Christ is everything. And you have imputed, you have credited us with all of his work, his death, his resurrection, his payment for sin, his righteousness, all of that gets credited to us. You don't even see us. We're even living out his life. And I pray that you would increase our faith this morning. Increase our faith from your word, that we would leave from here and live out that Christ life. And we would do those things that you've called us to do, not out of gaining merit or standing with you, but because we love you. We are so grateful for what you have done. Praise you, Lord. Pray that you would transform us as a church, transform us as a people. I pray that the light of the gospel would shine in us and then through us as we leave here. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.